for you're going to need this, I think. I hope you'll need it. Good morning again. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 3. Say thank you to Nick for his faithful ministry and the team this morning. The ladies, thank you for ministering to us. Thanks for the guys in the booth who never get the love because we appreciate you guys. Thank you. We threw a lot at them over Christmas. So we're grateful for their ministry to us too this morning. Joshua chapter 3, we've been gone from Joshua for a while, and I don't know, maybe you're thinking, oh no, not Joshua again. Well, let me cheer you up a little bit. I think we'll do well today. What a great book it has been for me, and we have seen the nation of Israel finally coming into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, both in the Sinai region, and then the last 2 years they've come up on the east side of the Jordan River. They've fought and defeated Sihon and Og, two Amorite kings. They are encamped in a grove of acacia trees just on the eastern edge of the Jordan River. They're about to cross over and enter the promised land. But they have this massive obstacle laying in their way, and that's the Jordan River, which is at flood stage. So after seeing that in chapter 1 and then seeing Rahab in chapter 2, this incredible account of saving faith that we took our time going through and seeing how Rahab came to know the Lord, came to trust in the covenant God of Israel. And now we are at chapter 3 today, and you'll note that it begins with the word appropriately, then. This follows on the heels of all that's taken place. And the then is specifically related to the report of the spies that's just come at the very end of chapter 2. They came back and bring a good report to the people who are frightened of us, terrified of us. And this is what we found there. And so chapter 3 picks up on the heels of that report then and springs us into the events of chapters 3 and 4, which is, I believe, a one unit together. And we will hope, by the mercy of God, to look at that whole unit today. So pray that we will get through it, as I chuckle to myself, because we're not, don't do that too often, but I have high hopes today. So Joshua 3 and 4. Let me begin with a portion of chapter 3, Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, just to get us started, and then we'll ask for God's help as we look into his word today. The word of God says, verse 1, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. God's inerrant word. And let me pray and ask him to be with us this morning to open our eyes to this great portion and seek his help. Father, we do now come and we pray for help today. Oh, we're so grateful for the precious gift of your word and how that it is always speaking. Indeed, as we read it now, you are speaking to us. This word, this book is alive. It's not like reading Charles Dickens. It's not like reading anything. It's not Shakespeare. It's not any modern author. This book lives. You speak through it. And your desire is to speak to each of us in this room today through the words of Joshua 3 and 4. And Lord, that is a supernatural event. And we pray, what happened? And so help me to preach, Lord. Give me a clear mind and a strong throat today to proclaim your truth. And Lord, as a congregation, send your spirit to soften our hearts, to open our eyes and ears to the Word, and we pray your Spirit would take the truth on the page and press it into our hearts so that we might start out this first Sunday in 2013 different than we finished in 2012. We plead for you to do this work among us, and we ask it through Christ. Amen. John Coulter was a country singer, I believe. John Coulter, the man behind me, was an original member of the Lewis and Clark expedition, but is probably best known for his explorations that took place during the winter of 1807 and 1808. I mean, the stuff written about him is the kind of stuff legends are made of. That winter, having before departed from the Lewis and Clark expedition and having connected with a couple other explorers, he performed one of the most extraordinary feats of Western exploration. He traveled more than 500 miles across several mountain ranges with only his rifle and 30 pounds of supplies in his pack, as the sources tell us. He was probably the first white man to see the Teton Mountain Range and to enter the region now known as Yellowstone National Park. He is generally considered to be the first true mountain man. And believe it or not, you and I are much like John Coulter this morning, without the buckskins and without the fur, the fox cap, which I think would be a great addition to any of our wardrobes. Terrifying as you walk in the drugstore to them. We're like him today, not because we're looking out on the unfamiliar ground of the Teton Mountain Range or Jackson Hole or Yellowstone Lake. We're like him because you and I find ourselves looking out upon uncharted territory. And that unfamiliar ground that you and I cast our glance over this morning is the year 2013. The phrase at the end of verse 4 that I concluded with describes Israel. It also describes us today. For you have not passed this way before. This year is new ground for us. And many of us, as we look out over the landscape, are uncomfortable or uneasy, even anxious, perhaps, about the new trials and challenges that this unfamiliar territory will hold for us. And some of us perhaps have concerns about health in the year ahead, about some new sickness that we might encounter, or a present condition growing worse. Some of us, as we look out on the landscape, have concern about our jobs and our finances, being underemployed, not being employed at all, facing financial hardship, some new financial trial or setback. We're concerned with things like that as we look out over the new year. Some of us are concerned about different things, growing older, friendships at school, losing friendships at school, making new friends at school, losing a loved one through some untimely death. As we survey the uncharted territory of 2013, we're concerned about change and challenge that the year will bring to us. And frankly, we'd rather just stay right where we are. We can hear almost Dorothy's words echoing in our ears. Kansas, this isn't, I don't think this is Kansas, Toto, or whatever she says in that famous quote from Wizard of Toto, this isn't Kansas anymore, or something along those lines. Charles Spurgeon, forgetting Dorothy and Toto, whatever she said, Charles Spurgeon did make this observation about the uncomfortability of new challenges and new ground. He says, there's a conservative tendency about most of us so that we build our nest and would gladly live and die in it. Some spirits are given to change and would almost leap from the pan into the fire. There'll be a special meeting for you following the service today, you pan leapers. The rest of us will remain in the room and be comfortable and... I'm sorry. Some spirits are given to change and would almost leap from the pan into the fire, but others of us take root deeply and dread transplanting. We know the present and we dread the unknown tomorrow. We are familiar with wilderness tribulations, but we shudder at the Jordan which lies before us and the giants and the chariots of iron which are yet to be encountered. We are not given to change, but are far more likely to settle upon less. We would gladly abide where we are and make no experiment of novel circumstances. But it's not as though the Lord's given us a choice in the matter. Here we are, 2013, with it staring us in the face. How will we navigate unfamiliar territory? How do we steer our way through these uncharted waters ahead of us? How do we plot our way across this unfamiliar ground that lies before us? That's what we want to find out this morning. And we'll find our answer as we observe how Israel prepared to enter unfamiliar territory in these two chapters of Joshua. We'll answer our question by observing their preparations to cross the Jordan. So what do we learn from Israel's example? How do we navigate unfamiliar territory? There are five ways that God shows us in these two chapters. Five ways that we navigate unfamiliar territory, uncharted waters, unfamiliar ground. And the first is that we navigate unfamiliar territory under the watchful care of our sovereign Lord. We navigate unfamiliar territory under the watchful care of our sovereign Lord. All throughout these two chapters, we see references to the Ark of the Covenant. I've already read one of them in verse 3 before we prayed. You see another one in verse 6. And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And then drop to verse 8. "As for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant." And down in 11 and 14, and altogether there are 17 references to the Ark of the Covenant in these two chapters. Nick commented on the number of occurrences of what? Be bold and courageous, or be strong and courageous. And it was a total of how many times? 13 throughout the Old Testament, or throughout the entire Bible perhaps, and that is a lot. Consider that this shows up 17 times in two chapters. Everywhere we turn, we see the Ark of the Covenant. The author doesn't want us to lose sight of it. In fact, he won't let us lose sight of it. And why is that repetition important for you and me this morning in 2013? Well, remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the box overlaid with gold that the Lord commanded Moses to build for the tabernacle. It was at this ark. It was kept in the most holy place of the tabernacle. You can see the circle behind me, the inner sanctum, if you will, where the priest would enter once a year to sprinkle the blood of atonement for Israel's sins, which had strict regulations about how to carry it. We read today about the Levitical priests carrying it. Actually, more specifically, the sons of Kohath, I believe. But, and this is why it's important for you and me today, the ark also was the sign of the Lord's presence among His people. The ark was the symbol that God was with the Israelites. And you can see this especially in passages like Numbers 7. Go to our next one, Chris. "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat." Go to our next one. There you go. Sorry, guys. Above the mercy seat, and then following that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. What these verses are telling us is it was thought that the presence of God was located between the two cherubim on the top of the Ark, which is referred to as the mercy seat. And it was from that location that the Lord spoke to Moses. It was on the mercy seat that the priest would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. But it's the symbol of God's presence, as we see here in Numbers. So as we read through these two chapters, Joshua 3 and 4, it's really not so much us tracing the footsteps of Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Really, it's the author tracing the footsteps of God across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. It's really not so much Israel's movements as it's the movements of the sovereign Lord moving and leading His people into the Promised Land. And throughout these two chapters, we see the sovereign Lord present and directing everything that takes place here. In fact, let me point out an occurrence in verse 11. If you flip the page, it says in verse 11, behold, let's look at this description of it. It's added to a little more than just the ark or the ark of the covenant. It says, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And I want to point out specifically how the word Lord is spelled. On a couple different occasions, we point out that when the word Lord is in all caps, it refers to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. That's not the case here. It's just Lord, capital L, little O, little R, little D. And when it's spelled that way, it signifies God's name, Adonai, sovereign. And so you could read this, behold, the ark of the covenant of the sovereign of all the earth. And we see that again in verse 14, or verse 13 rather, the sovereign of all the earth. And so these chapters are showing the movements of the sovereign Lord present and directing everything that takes place. Excuse me. He arises and sets out for the Jordan in verse 6. And then the Lord leads His people to the water's edge. In verse 14, He leads ahead. He enters the water. Then a little later, we'll see the ark in the middle of the dry riverbed. It's as if we see God's movements into the water and how He stops and holds back the water with His hand. And there in the middle of the riverbed, directs His people across in front of them until the last person crosses and reaches the other side. And then He moves out of the water, and the waters restore themselves. Friends, this whole section is about the movements of a sovereign God leading His people into unfamiliar territory. And like Israel, today you and I find ourselves on the brink of uncharted ground. Not by our own choosing, but because the sovereign Lord has led us here. Friend, be comforted. Take heart, because the path before us through the new year has been marked out by our sovereign Lord. We're here today, yes, but here in 2013, looking ahead, because this is where God has led us to by His sovereign hand. It's not because you're here because you showed up and you placed yourself at the head of 2013. Your every step has been directed by Him. And while we are following our sovereign Lord through the year 2013, we cannot go astray. There's a important if or while. It says, while we're following our sovereign Lord, if we're following our sovereign Lord, we cannot go astray. He's present just like He was present through the ark, and will guide our every step and will take us into the uncharted territory before us. Charles Spurgeon comments on it like this, and he probably comments better than most. Surely the Lord cannot make mistakes. Eternal wisdom cannot err. Your path, my dear brother, and the path of all the saints has ever been directed by the unerring skill of the great Father, and therefore it must be right. Providence cannot have placed us in a wrong position. It must be right for us to be just where we are. Yes, though armed men were binding us to cast us into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, heated 7 times hotter than before, we are in the right place if God has brought us there. He has never erred yet, either in guiding a star or its orbit or in directing the chaff from the winnower's hand, and He cannot err in steering the course of one of His people. Just like we see the ark move through these chapters, our sovereign Lord is moving and leading us through the uncharted territory that lays in front of us. There's a great song, recent song from Casting Crowns, that really says this very thing. It's called Already There. And he says, from where I'm standing, Lord, it's so hard for me to see where this is going and where You're leading me. I wish I knew how. All my fears and all my questions are going to play out in a world I can't control. And the chorus, the refrain goes, when I'm lost in the mystery, to you my future is a memory. Because you're already there. You're already there, standing at the end of my life, waiting on the other side, and you're already there. Already there. Already there. That's true for every one of us. The ground ahead of us, the Lord has already walked upon. The Lord has already seen the territory you will tread in 2013. He's seen it because He's eternal. And that means He is outside of time. You know, you and I step up on a tall building and we can see perhaps the end of a parade as well as its very beginning. That's somewhat like God can in eternity. He sees it all at once. It is all there to Him. That's tough to stretch your mind around on Sunday morning, I grant you. Friend, He's already been through the year 2013. He knows every tread you will put down through the year. He is leading us and guiding us. So first, we navigate unfamiliar territory under the watchful care of our sovereign Lord. There's a second way that we navigate unfamiliar territory. And the second way that we navigate unfamiliar territory is with pure and holy lives. We navigate unfamiliar territory with pure and holy lives. I don't know if I've got enough spaces there. I think I left out one, but you can fill it in somehow. Verse 5 of chapter 3 in Joshua says this, Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. This is what we would expect to read. This is what we would expect to read. Whenever in the Bible, the Lord comes down and reveals Himself in a special way. He asks His people to consecrate themselves. And He does this here as well. It's a familiar Hebrew term to us. It means to be set apart for the Lord, to be holy. It is the same word, same root that we get our word holy from. And the command means to purify yourself, to cleanse yourself, to keep yourself apart from unclean things, to remain set apart and holy. And because He would be especially present and near them through the Ark of the Covenant, He says, consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. We saw the same thing at the top of at the foot of Mount Sinai, right before the Lord descended on Mount Sinai to give Moses the law. He gave Israel the same instructions we see there in Exodus 19. It says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. The next slide says, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And their consecration there involved, we read in other verses, abstaining from sexual intimacy, washing their clothes, probably confessing their sins. And because the Lord would be near Israel here in Joshua 3 and 4 through the ark, the Lord calls them to consecrate themselves, to cleanse themselves, purify themselves from uncleanness, to make themselves holy. A friend is... As we look out over the territory of 2013, the Lord calls us to do the same. And especially so as New Testament believers, because the Lord is especially near to us, not through the Ark of the Covenant, but through the indwelling Spirit of God. He is especially near to us even now and calls us by His Holy Spirit to consecrate ourselves, make ourselves holy, cleanse ourselves from sin. This is why Paul tells us, in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It continues, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with the price, so glorify God in your body. We no longer have to follow the Ark of the Covenant. We've got His Spirit who indwells in us. And so the call is even more urgent and intense. Consecrate yourselves, for the Lord is not among you, but in you. And as you and I stand on the edge of 2013, let the challenge of unfamiliar territory serve for you and I as a call to holy living. As a call to holy living. We have funny standards, even as the church, of what we tolerate in our lives. And I think as we glance out and look over the new year, and you know, we're fond of making resolutions, maybe one of our resolutions as a church family and as individuals should be holiness. The influence of our culture is like fog seeping in through the cracks. And before we realize it, we have that fog swirling around our heads, influencing our ideas and thoughts, and maybe we need to take stock. What exactly do I allow in my life that's not holy? What if we use the word holy as our measure instead of the word not good? Or, well, that's kind of bad. Should I go to that movie? Well, it's not too good, but, you know. Well, is it holy? I realize we can't admit everything in our lives. But what if the word holy was the standard? Instead of, oh, not okay, not very good. Is that holy? Will it make me holy? Will it make me unholy? Look, you think I'm being legalistic and pushing it. That's what we're called to. You're not called to be pretty good. You're not called to be better than most. This has nothing to do with your approval before the Father, okay? You are approved in Christ. This is about the practice of our sanctification, our holiness. Look, the Word says, be ye holy. I quoted the King James. Did you catch that? Be ye holy, for I am holy. And in that sense, we can please the Lord. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, your holiness. Are you curious about the will of God for your life in the year 2013? I've got it. It's holiness. And there, specifically, he applies it to sexual immorality. It says that you abstain from sexual immorality. And this is an easy application to make, and it's one we make a lot. It's because our culture is so saturated with sexuality, and we have to fight the fight of faith so hardly in this one area. But as Paul says, I think it's in Ephesians 5 or 6, not even a hint should be among us. Let there not even be a hint. Well, that's different, isn't it, from what we usually think? We've got hints flying all over the place in our lives, many of us. There's a hint of sexual immorality there. There's a hint of voyeurism over there. There's a hint of unrestrained lust over here. And wow! And I think we need to see, you know, we're walking into uncharted territory. Let that be a call to holy living as it was to Israel, to consecrate ourselves, to separate ourselves. You know, we are supposed to look different from our culture. Just a thought. We navigate unfamiliar territory with pure and holy lives. There's a third way we navigate this unfamiliar ground that lays in front of us. And the third way we navigate this unfamiliar ground is by attending to His Word. We navigate unfamiliar territory by attending to His Word. Another constant theme that flows through these two chapters is, and the Lord said, and then what follows is, and Joshua said to the people, and the Lord said, and Joshua said. You see it again and again. I use the word attending on purpose. You might think, well, you meant listening to the Word of God or reading the Word of God. That's not what I meant. When I say attending, I mean it carries the idea of giving something special attention and care. We have people that we refer to as attendants. We flight attendants who take care of you when you travel, meet your needs, etc. Believe it or not, there were actually attendants at gas stations. You could pull your car in, and you didn't have to get out of your car at all. They would come out. They would run out. Sometimes they would pump gas in your car. They were called gas station attendants. Check your oil and the air in your tires. What we see Israel and Joshua doing is, in these two chapters, they're not just reading the Word of God. They're not just listening to the Word of God. What we see in these two chapters is Joshua and Israel attending to the Word of God. They give special attention and care to the Word. As I mentioned, you can read from the front of the chapter all the way to the end of where it says, and the Lord said, and Joshua commanded, or and the Lord commanded, and Joshua said, cause and effect all through these two chapters. Notice verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. There is that attending that I was talking about. The Lord said, so Joshua said, and he uses the word listen here in verse 9. Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And that doesn't mean just to hear new information, like we would think of listen, or when your teacher says, listen up, class. It's that they would not only hear new information, they would also believe that information, and if necessary, they would respond to information. It is not hearing the Word of God, it is attending to the Word of God. And so, friend, as you and I look out on 2013, we also need to attend to the Word of God, to let it feed us, nourish us, direct our steps for the challenges ahead. It's why Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's what the psalmist describes in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Again, Charles Spurgeon says in Morning and Evening, as it is necessary to repair the waste of the body by the frequent meal, so we must repair the waste of the soul by feeding upon the book of God, or by listening to the preached word, or by the soul-fattening table of the ordinances. How depressed are our graces when means are neglected. What poor starvelings some saints are who live without the diligent use of the Word of God and secret prayer. Look, folks, this is far more than just reading the Bible. And I don't want you to hear as, oh, yet another application from Pastor Rob to read the Bible, and then you fall asleep. Listen to what this is talking about. This is talking about hearing it, believing it, and then responding to it. There is, I think, a chewing on it. Let me whet your appetite for lunch. There is a rolling it around on your tongue about that good chicken soup that Carolyn's got in the hallway. It is taking it in and saying, how Christ cares for me. You can leave out the sound effects. That's what this is talking about. And so I'm not giving you another New Year's pep talk about reading the Bible. The Word calls you to attend
to the Word. And maybe you've started a new Bible reading plan this year. Okay, great. But don't let that keep you from stopping and savoring the truth of God's Word, of having a verse catch your mind and frankly, just throw out the rest of your readings for the day and park it there. You'll pick up the list later. I mean, is it about a list or is it about Christ here? And you don't want to just read your Bible. You want to get to the point where you attend to what it says. That's what this is. And that is how we navigate unfamiliar territory. The third way we attend to His Word. There's a fourth. The fourth way we navigate unfamiliar territory is by acting on and experiencing His faithful promises. We navigate unfamiliar territory by acting on and experiencing His faithful promises. Let's go back to Joshua 3 and let's begin reading at verse 16. It says there, "And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows at all its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho." Oh, the Lord is as good as His Word. Think about what we've read. We heard Joshua repeat the Lord's instructions to the priests. Carry the ark down to the water. And then we read what will happen when the priest's feet reach the water. The waters of the Jordan at flood stage will stop. And then we see the immense and the profound and the glorious faithfulness of God in verse 14. Look at it. It says, "So." And that little word is, pardon the pun, so important. It functions as a hinge in this chapter. It is a pivot upon which this section of Joshua turns. The Lord instructs the priest to carry the ark to the water and it would stop. So the priests in faith carry the ark to the edge of the water and the water stopped. It's simply this. What the Lord said would happen, happened. And look at how quickly and how generously and how graciously the Lord rewards their faith in verse 15. "And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped into the brink of the water." That means when the priest's big toe hit the water, it stopped. Oh, the Lord is so quick to reward their faith. And can you imagine the mind of the priest leading the two front ones, carrying the poles of the ark and having his foot go in the water, wondering what would happen? And then, as if to add an exclamation point to this incredible miracle, to underline and highlight the Lord's faithfulness to His Word, to lift up this miracle and set it on full display, notice how the paragraph ends in verse 17. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. And just think about the phrase on dry ground. When it rains at my house like it's rained the past few days, our backyard is soggy for a long, long time. It is not until we've had days of dry, sunny weather and warm temperatures that the backyard actually begins to dry up. This is in the middle of a river flowing at flood stage. We'd call this crossing a miracle even if they had to walk through the mud to get to the other side. But the Lord delights to display His glory by doing immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. The entire crossing is made on dry ground. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon again. A brave man that first priest must have been who went right up to the brink of the Jordan and put down his foot. It must have been a noble sight to see the water suddenly roll right away in curling waves till it made a great wall of sparkling crystal up towards the right. He was a brave man who stepped there first and passed along the novel way which God had newly fashioned. His was the first foot which had trodden the bottom of that ancient river, the River Jordan. Be brave also, my dear brothers and sisters, and go straight on. Though it were a river of fire instead of water, if Jehovah bids you, the way is right. Hesitate not. The Lord is as good as His Word. What He promises to do, He will do. And how we need faith in the year 2013 to believe God and what He has said. We navigate unfamiliar territory, acting on and experiencing His faithful promises. One more, finally, fifthly, we navigate unfamiliar territory, meditating on His faithful deliverances. We navigate unfamiliar territory, meditating on His faithful deliverances. So let's take a look at chapter 4, and stay with me now because I'm going to read the entire chapter. Chapter 4, meditating on His glorious deliverances. It begins like this. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. the people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the shoes of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And these 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we had passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" From the river bottom, they pick up 12 stones and they carry them to the other side of the Jordan River. They also stack 12 stones in the middle of the riverbed on the very spot where the priest stood. But what's the point of the stones? What's the purpose of the stones? Why stack stones like they did? And verses 6 and 7 tell us, "When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Lord, Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the Hebrew word for memorial implies much more than simply calling something to mind. The Hebrew idea is more than what you and I think of when we think of memorial, perhaps. It's a lot more than simply reminiscing. One commentator explains, "The notion of remembering in Hebrew is more than a calling to mind. It involves a remembering with concern. It also implies loving reflection and where called for, a corresponding degree of action." And so this command to set up the stones and put them in place, the Lord commanded this so that Israel would not just remember the Jordan crossing. These stones were there to remind them of the crossing, and as they remembered, to chew on the significance all over again. These stones were meant not just to dredge up an event from Israel's past. These stones were meant to bring this crossing to mind in a way that made them digest the miracle all over again. To meditate on the glory of what the Lord had done, and to meditate on how God had gloriously delivered them across into the promised land. To remind them again of how great their God was. Friends, we have to stop here. This finishes the picture. There's an important principle at work, an assumption behind these memorial stones. Remember, the command comes from the Lord, and He knows something about us, about you and me, about Israel, that calls Him to command the memorial. And the thing He knows about us is that we're good forgetters. And so we're called to remember, not just, "Oh, I remember." It's, "I remember." And it's not just that an event happened. It's who worked in the event and made it happen. The principle here is that one of the greatest enemies of faith is forgetfulness. one of the great enemies of our faith is forgetfulness. And sometimes our faith is so weak simply because we haven't stopped to remember the great things the Lord has done and to meditate on His glorious deliverances. And that's why Peter says this, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." And then, even more importantly, listen to what Christ said. As He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them. "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." See, apparently you and I need frequent reminders of Christ's love for us. And apparently you and I need frequent reminders of the awful price that Christ paid on the cross. And apparently you and I need frequent reminders that every sin of ours had been paid for by the blood of the Lamb. And the purpose of the memorial stones, as is the purpose of the stones, as is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, is to help remember and meditate on the glorious deliverance the Lord has given us. But there's one more function that these stones serve. And if you flip back to chapter 3, they're not only set up to cause them to remember, and not just remember, but remember. There's another function they serve. And you see back up in chapter 3 in verse 10, Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the rest of the lot." This Red Sea crossing was designed to point out to the nation that as God had done here, He would do there without fail. As God has done right here in this Jordan, He would do throughout the land without fail. And notice the emphasis. He will without fail drive out from before you the other nations. That's why meditation on His deliverances is so important. Because it equips us to face future trials. So as we look out on 2013 and in the uncharted territory and the unfamiliar ground that is there before us, one of the things meant to strengthen us for that unfamiliar territory in the year ahead is what the Lord has done in the past. Those deliverances are meant to have us say, "Wow, if God did that, then I think He can probably take care of that." But the trouble is, when we see that, we freak out because we are lousy rememberers. And not only do we have these accounts, we all have individual accounts. You know, we could probably go all day and well into the next day about hearing how the Lord has delivered each one of you from time to time. I could tell you the story about how He moved to Texas. It's a grand story of God's hand at work in my young life and the life of my very young wife. You know, thinking about that is designed, as these stones were, to look ahead and say, "Well, He will without fail take care of the rest." There's one deliverance in particular that you're called to remember that will seal the deal completely. There is one deliverance in particular. And you know what that is? It's the cross. And we are called to look back at that and say, "If God did that for me, well, then this is going to be a walk in the park." Not being flippant, literally. A walk in the park. And He tells us this exact thing in His Word. It's found in, I think it's our next slide. Yes, here it is. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all things?" It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And if He did the greater, the most difficult thing, giving up His own Son to pay for our sins, if He did the hardest thing, do you not think that He can do the easy stuff without fail? The answer is a glorious, of course. That's why we must remember and meditate on our deliverances, and one deliverance in particular. What Christ did on the cross, what God did through Christ on the cross. Look, if He can do that. And look at the words. How will He not also with Him graciously? It's not, all right, Gary, I know I saved you, but gee, you're always coming to me with this stuff. And that's not it at all. Oh, my son. Oh, my child. Of course. Graciously give us all things. So as we look out at the year ahead and we think about growing old, or we think about ups and downs in friendships, or as we think about our health inclining or declining or whatever our health does, as we think about our financial lot, oh friend, look to the stones, and especially look to the cross. He did not spare His own Son, but handed Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There is a way to navigate the year ahead of us. There is a way to make it through this unfamiliar territory and plot our way through these uncharted waters. And we see it in Israel's preparation. We navigate unfamiliar territory under the watchful care of our sovereign Lord. We navigate unfamiliar territory with pure and holy lives. We navigate unfamiliar territory attending to His Word. We navigate unfamiliar territory acting on and experiencing His faithful promises. And we navigate unfamiliar territory meditating on His faithful deliverances. Let's pray as we close. We look ahead, many of us, Lord, with fear and trepidation at 2013. What is going to happen? We don't know. But we have a faithful God, You, who will lead us there. And not just lead us there. You'll keep us there. You will keep us. You will faithfully watch over us. You will supply all our needs. Lord, please grant us faith to believe Your promises. Please strengthen us and encourage us today, Lord, as we look back on how You have delivered us in the past, and as we look back on the deliverance at the cross, quicken us, Lord, to face not only tomorrow, but the rest of the year in confidence that You are a great and mighty God. We cast ourselves on Your mercy. We need Your help. We cry out for it today, and we pray this through Christ. I think we need to set up for lunch in just a